Good morning. It's our pleasure to be with you this morning. If you have your Bible open, it will help you to keep it open as we will look at the verses, and I'll make reference to them and hope to make application from it as we look at God's Word together. Please know, if you're a member of this church, our church in Providence, though, we do pray for you. We pray for you now in your search, and we've actually prayed for you for several years from time to time as we pray for churches that we know where our friends are. So, with your Bibles open, consider this. Some of you who've been in the city a little bit may remember this story. On December 20th, 2013, Justine Sacco, she began living one of the worst nightmares one of us can imagine in this modern day. A former 30-year-old director of communications at media firm IAC, Justine was living what most of us would deem a successful life. That is, until she made an inappropriate and racist tweet just before getting on an 11-hour flight from London to Cape Town, South Africa. The New York Times piece that recounts this narrative reports Sacco boarded the plane. It was an 11-hour flight, and so she slept. When the plane landed in Cape Town and was taxiing on the runway, she turned on her phone. Right away, she got a text from someone she hadn't spoken to since high school. It said, "I'm so sorry to see what's happening to you." Sacco looked at it, baffled. Then another text, "You need to call me immediately." It was from her best friend, Hannah. Then her phone rang, exploded with more texts and alerts. In the 11 hours Sacco had been on the air, she had become the number one worldwide trend on Twitter. She had become the object of worldwide scorn and the source of late-night entertainment for those up on trending topics. What's worse is that she was completely oblivious to it all for the 11 hours that she quietly flew along. Even her employer commented during that time, "This is an outrageous, offensive comment. Employee in question currently unreachable on an international flight." The anger soon turned to excitement. One Twitter account said, "All I want for Christmas is to see at Justine Sacco's face when her plane lands and she checks her inbox." Another one said, "Oh man, at Justine Sacco is going to have the most painful phone turning on moment ever when her plane lands." Another one said, "We are about to watch her get fired in real time before she even knows she's getting fired." The vultures were circling to have their feast. The furor over Sacco's tweet had become not just an ideological crusade against her perceived bigotry, but also a form of idle entertainment. Her complete ignorance of her predicament for those 11 hours lent the episode both dramatic irony and a pleasing narrative arc. As Sacco's flight traversed the length of Africa, a hashtag began to trend worldwide. Hashtag, "Has Justine landed yet?" One account said, "Seriously, I want to go home and go to bed, but everyone at the bar is so into, 'Has Justine landed yet? I can't look away. I can't leave.'" By the time Sacco had touched down, tens of thousands of angry tweets had been sent in response to her joke. Hannah, meanwhile, frantically deleted her friend's tweet and her account. Sacco didn't want to look, but it was too late. Someone wrote, "Sorry, at Justine Sacco, your tweet lives on forever." Justine Sacco was soon fired, and she told one reporter that she cried her body weight out during the first 24 hours. She was routinely followed by photographers, and at the time of the New York Times piece that I'm quoting from, recounting her story, she reported that she had not been able to date since because potential dates would Google her first before they met with her. It's hard to imagine the horror show our lives might become if that happened to us. If our deepest secrets or our worst regrets were publicized for the world to view and to comment on. Well, the reality is that God sees our deepest secrets. Jesus said that there is nothing in the darkness that will not be announced from the rooftops. There is nothing currently hidden that won't be seen in the last day. Prior to that day, though, this psalm and the kindness of God invites us to receive not just forgiveness, but complete pardon and reconciliation to the God who not only made us, but the God to whom we have to give an account for our lives. And what do we get? Do we get 15,000 angry tweets when we confess our sins to God? No. We get the unexpected, undeserved joy of forgiveness. Think about that. Since people can be vicious, we naturally assume that God is also. We extrapolate from ourselves, God must be like me or like others. And while it's true that God is holy, and hence he is the only one who is morally worthy to act in a self-righteous way towards us, the surprise is that God is incomprehensibly merciful. He invites us to come to him in confession, not to experience his wrath, though that's deserved, but he invites us to come to him in confession to experience joy, kindness, peace, reconciliation. The big idea in Psalm 32 is that joy is found in the forgiveness of sins. Because when our sins are forgiven before God, we are made right with him. And we can enjoy communion with him. Joy is found in the forgiveness of our sins. This psalm, if you're following with me, breaks naturally into two parts. Verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 11. You could title the first section, Confess Your Sins to God and Receive Forgiveness. You could title the second section, verses 6 through 11, Don't Hesitate to Be Happy in God. Don't hesitate to be happy in God. And so that's the way I want to look at this text and just walk us through. If you're taking notes or following along, not only will it help you to look at it, but it will help you to know that we'll spend most of our time in the first five verses. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. The ESV reads, Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The main point is given right away in verses 1 and 2. Clearly, God wants you and me to be joyful in him. The author of this psalm, David, is recounting his own experience, and he's stating observations that he makes in his own life and in others, but he's holding it out to us so that we might observe and consider what he's saying. In other words, he's inviting you and me to consider, do you want to be blessed before the Lord? What does it mean to be blessed by God? Where is true joy and happiness? This word blessed here could be translated as happy. Sometimes you may have heard it that way. But it's not merely a state of being happy, but it's more of a status of being blessed in communion with God and everything that flows from that. That's why the one who's blessed by God is happy. And what is God saying here? What he is saying is that the biggest need in our life, contrary to what we might think or what we might feel, is that the biggest need that we have in our life is to be forgiven for our sins. Now, the things that press in on us each day get the most attention. We feel the finances pressing in. We feel interpersonal conflict pressing in, conversations with our spouses, training and teaching our children and making sure they're educated. Those are needs, no doubt. But the greatest need is that our sins would be forgiven. And because of Jesus, the only thing stopping us from receiving forgiveness is us. And that's true now, whether you are a Christian here this morning or whether you're not. I'll come back to that in a moment. But for all sorts of reasons, it's us who's holding on to our sin that keeps us the joy of forgiveness. Look at what David uses to describe sin here in verses 1 and 2. He uses several words. He uses the word transgression in verse 1, or sin. And then the ESV translates the word in verse 2 as iniquity. Each of these are different aspects of the nature of sin, and they get at, from different angles, how God views the way in which our heart works in giving in to our own desires and pleasures. A transgression is an act of rebellion, a breach of relationship. It's crossing over a line. The second word, the word sin, is a more general word, and it means to come up short or to miss the mark. There's a standard, and we fall underneath that somehow. The third word, iniquity, is a twisting or bending of something that occurs in guilt. It's the pollution of good. Maybe it's something that God has created as good, and we twist it in a way that it is not, we're not using it the way God intended. And so something that's good and right is there, but it's been perverted in some way. All these words provide different angles on sin as a failure to honor God. Some sins are aggressive acts against his person. Others are general failings, and still more are twistings of that which is straight. Individually, these angles are all different ways of sinning, but practically, all sin tends to be more like a cocktail of these sour grapes. If you and I are honest and we have those moments of self-reflection, and in the evening when you lie down and you before you close your eyes and all those thoughts of the day are intermingling together, I think we see how each one sin bleeds into another, both adding to them and provoking more. Different shades of sin overlap to create the fuller picture. Consider this likely scenario. You can insert your own experience in a similar way, but think of this that Cornelius Plantinga once wrote about in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He describes a situation where he says, a high school girl watches television when she should be studying and snaps at a parent who gestures towards her unopened by groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He kept silent because he was concealing his sin, sort of trying to suppress it and push it down in the hopes that it would just go away or stop. The best way to avoid shame is to keep your sins to yourself, right? Only public shame, really. It helps to avoid shame with others, but ultimately the guilt of sin and shame still remains. It's that that we have to live with. It's that that we see when we look in the mirror. It's that that we go to bed with at night. And so it seems like the safest route, but it never is. Especially in a world where you could tweet the wrong thing and be crucified for it, and have your career and your livelihood and everything taken away from you. God and our conscience always know what others don't. Unconfessed sin is something you carry. It haunts your happy moments and it singes your joys. The lie we believe is that if we can hide our sin, then we can protect our relationships. People won't Google our shortcomings. And while it sounds like a good plan, it actually isolates us from the inside. This is the very thing that not only isolates you internally, but it is the thing in the church community that will make you withdraw from one another. Just think on any even casual sin. Maybe you've snapped at your spouse. Maybe you've been short with someone. Maybe you've cut a corner somewhere. And the immediate effect of that is to withdraw from people. You don't really feel like talking. You don't really want to meet with someone. You certainly don't want to encourage someone else because you don't feel like that yourself. It's natural. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone." That's why David says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." David says that when he kept silent, his very bones aged and he inwardly groaned. The hidden guilt of sin is an aging agent, a free radical in our bodies. And why do we waste away? Because what we think is hidden is not. Whether it's the self-imposed guilt of personal expectations, fear of shame lest someone finds out, or the weight of a suppressed conscience, it's never hidden from ourselves. And what we know in our hearts, God sees in truth. Where I grew up, we had a little bit of a backyard. All of our neighbors did as well. And from the time I can remember moving into the house that my parents still live in to this day, there was a gate that had a lock on it. We didn't put the lock on there, and so we didn't have a key for it. Now, the gate was open, but the lock remained. And it was there my entire childhood, all the way growing up. And then I moved away to college and so forth. Well, at some point after that, my father was outside walking around, and he noticed that lock that had been there for at least 3 decades was cut and dangling. He thought, wow, that's interesting. How did that happen? And he walks over and began to inspect it, and he's just looking at it. And then out of the bushes, my neighbor's child yells out, "I don't know nothing about no lock." My dad kind of turned around. Really? That's all of us. Here we sit with our sin right on the surface, ready to explode if just the right moment or person or thing, or if the sight of God exposes it, we yell out, "I don't know nothing about no lock." This internal fraying is part of our conscience that God has given to reflect his nature. God has put that there. That's why this experience David writes about is not unique to anyone, and it's not unique to the Christian. We all have something we fear others finding out, and it eats at us. In the heading of verses 1 and 2, David exclaims, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You can imagine in his sin as he's hiding it, reflecting on, or maybe looking out on those who laugh and are filled with joy, and they seem to walk about in communion with God and saying to himself, "How joyful it is for them." Or maybe he's saying to us, "Do you want to find joy? It's where forgiveness lies." The word that's translated forgiven is the word that essentially means carry or to lift up. And just like the word covered, it's passive in this text. He says, "How joyful is the one whose acts of relational aggression are carried away by another, whose failings are covered by someone else." That is to say that forgiveness is the equivalent of not having to carry your own sin. Think of the relief as your bones waste away and the secret hidden sins of your soul. Someone were to come along and reach in and say, "I'll take that," and lift it right up off of you and put it on their own shoulders. That's what he's talking about. When you keep silent, as he did in verse 3, you carry your own sin. Like a backpack, every time you sin, you throw another brick in and you zip it up, and the weight builds. You carry the weight of every misdeed, whether a transgression or just a general failing. Or put in another light, John Owen's maxim, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." It fits nicely. But there is a remarkable moment of grace throughout this psalm. There's this hand of the Lord, of his mercy, that's pressing in on David. Look again at verse 4, where he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." For all of us, our conscience works to press us when we have sinned. But for the one who trusts in the Lord, God also pursues, and it is his kindness to do so. If you know the Lord Jesus this morning, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And when you grieve the Spirit of God through sin, because he loves you, he will not let that go. He won't ignore that or act as though that didn't happen. Because he loves you, he will begin to press there. And he might just keep his finger there for an extended period of time, until you begin to acknowledge your sin. Maybe that's someone here today. Maybe you are residing in a habit of sin or a hidden sin, and you have felt the consciousness of God, the presence of the Lord pressing in. David felt that. David felt that. His hand was heavy, he says, on him. David says he withered away when he kept silent. When you compare this psalm with Psalm 1, so if you know that psalm, remember in your head. If not, you could make a little note and look at it later. The promise of being a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf doesn't wither. Hiding sin here is the equivalent of taking the path of the wicked or following the advice of sinners. In other words, at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, God holds out the way in which we experience the blessed life. And he says there that the one who does so will be like a tree planted by water, and that tree's leaf never withers, ever. But the description of the one in Psalm 32, you would have to say, is a withering flower. Well, verse 5, praise God, is a turning point for us and the crux of the whole song. Look at what he says. You might insert the word then. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Do you see the way he preached to himself? 2 Corinthians 7:10 reminds us that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. If you wonder what should I do with the weight of God's hand on me or the searing of my conscience that burns, well, the scriptures teach you and beckon you, come to the Lord, because the intent of that is to produce a godly grief that leads to life and salvation. That's why it's God's grace to press there and not leave you at it. Which is to say, if you are someone who is living in habitual sin and you don't feel that, you should be afraid. You should see this morning and say, that's not my life. And you should fear. And the response that you should have is to cry out to God and ask him to reveal your sin to you. So like the prodigal son who came to his senses and went back to his father, David preached to himself. And it's in verse 5 that we see how verse 2 comes to be. In verse 2, he's announcing, blessed is the man against him whom the Lord counts no iniquity. How does that come about? Verse 5, then I confessed my sins to you. I turned to the Lord. I didn't cover them any longer, but I gave them to God. The Lord does not charge or account or regard the sin in whose spirit there is no deceit, he says. And here is where we have a problem in the text. The text holds out to us this longing that we all have to have joy in God and forgiveness, and yet it's using words like, in whose spirit there is no deceit, at the end of verse 2. He says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. But who among us is righteous? Who among us can be the one who has forgiveness and be righteous? Well, the answer comes as you put the whole Bible together and you begin to continue to read and you realize that there is one who carried the weight of sin. There is someone who reached down and said, I will take that and put it on his own shoulders. That one is God's own son, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the God-man, lived a perfect life, never committed sin, never once feeling the weight of guilt and shame until, that is, he went to the cross to bear the sin that wasn't his. God says that he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in him, so that you and I would be forgiven. Confess, you do multiple things. You agree with God about what righteousness is. You agree with what's right and what's wrong. Confession says the same with God. We agree with him. It also, in confession, we agree with his words, because that's how we know what's right and what's wrong. And it requires a humility that we have to admit and face. Think about how difficult it is when you've committed any kind of wrong to look someone in the eye and say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, will you forgive me? You know, if you don't often do that, and I just want self-confession here, I need to grow in that, and I have to fight, just like you. I have to fight to look someone in the eye and say, I'm sorry, I messed up, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And notice that it's in a question. Sometimes we even skirt that by saying, forgive me, like it's a command. Because the humility that it takes to do that is at distinct odds with our pride and self-righteousness. And so confession is so important. It's also a cleansing agent. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's what God uses to sort of wash us inside and give us the grace and joy that this is describing. As we humble ourselves and go to him and just lay ourselves out like that at his mercy, which he promises, he then cleanses us through that act. That's why it's so important. Parents, if you're a parent here today, or maybe even a grandparent, you have the opportunity to help your grandchildren, know this, that we should teach our children to confess their sins. So don't just give out punishment and don't just give pardon. I know that it's hard. I'm with you. Teach them to name their sins and ask for forgiveness. Teach them to say what they've done as they look at their siblings or you or someone else, and then to say, "Will you forgive me?" Even though Jesus has died for our sins, we are always told to agree with God in confessing them. And this has the effect of training our minds and making sin concrete as opposed to abstract, like a bad attitude or I'm just unthankful or complaining, and cultivating a sensitive conscience, which we all know leads to life. It helps us also to know how to replace sin with the opposite, godly action. Here in this church, if you're a member of this church, I just want to encourage you to practice confession to one another. It's true, we're Protestants here. We don't believe that you have to go through someone to receive forgiveness from God because the Bible doesn't teach that you have to. But the Bible does say, confess your sins to one another and be healed. So the other aspect of confessing to other brothers and sisters is one, that they can help you. But all of us bear the image of God. Every member of God's church bears the image. Every person bears the image of God, but every member of God's church has the Spirit of God. And so as you confess your sins to one another, you're speaking to an image bearer who knows the Lord, who has the Spirit, and can both comfort you and speak God's words to you. We have the authority in each other's life to say, "Brother, sister, can I just remind you that Jesus died for that sin, and so you're forgiven?" And that has the effect of not only bonding us together, but building us up together in Christ. If you don't practice that, can I just encourage you to do that? Maybe today. Or if you're not ready to say all those things today, maybe you can just get somebody's number, set up an appointment to grab some coffee later this week, and you can have that kind of a conversation, or just begin it. It's okay to say, "I've never done this. Can we start here?" Well, I want to give you the second exhortation that this psalm gives us briefly before we conclude. In verses 6 through 11, we hear from God directly. And we see that we should not hesitate to be happy in him. Notice what it says in verse 6. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Now hear what God says as he turns directly to David and to us in response to us. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." You see what God is saying to us? You see how kind he is? You think about God's holiness and his righteousness, and our sin separates us from him, and we immediately feel distance, and we should feel that. And so God would be right to just turn his back on us and say, "I'm done." But that is the exact opposite of what he does. He holds his hand out, and he beckons us, on top of sending his son Jesus. Even after that, if you're here as a believer today, understand this. After that, God still says to you, "Come to me. I will instruct you. I will lead you. I will give you counsel. My eye, it hasn't left you. It's on you." Do you see how kind God is? That's why you should confess your sins to him. He's not an angry, I'm trying to think of all the terms for an internet troll and people who pounce on you on social media. God's nothing like that. God is nothing like that. God says, "Come, I will receive you, and then I will guide you. I will bless you. I will give you myself. And you will say with David, laughing, with smile on your face, though you are unrighteous in yourself, but because God has pronounced you righteous, you will say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, because that's you in Jesus. We have a positional righteousness in him that can never be touched, even though our inherent righteousness is not yet what it will be when we are glorified. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. I wonder if there are any mules here today. Jesus says to us, do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding. Do you see that? It takes understanding to submit to this process to the Lord. But that's what this is all about. That's why we're here right now. We're gaining understanding that we are to act on in God's grace. So don't be like that. We shouldn't have to be pulled along like a mule or something. We're his sons. We're his daughters. And he's told us what he's doing in our lives and where he's taking us. So you can submit yourself to him and entrust yourself to him. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The thing that makes us upright is not that we've never committed a sin. It's that hearing God's word about that sin, we've responded in the way that he's told us to respond. That's who's upright. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be righteous in Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we